It's going to be Romans 12, 15 to 16 for a sermon I've entitled, United We Stand. This is what it says. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And if the world about you falls apart, my love, then I'll still be here. And if the going gets too hard along the way, just you call and I'll hear. For united we stand, divided we fall, and if our back should ever be against the wall, we'll be together, together, you and I. Now those are the words of a 1970 song by the pop music group Brotherhood of Man. Coming out of the turbulent 60s with race riots and war protests, the song became an anthem for those longing for an end to the turmoil of the times. But the Brotherhood of Man was not really the first group to express the ideas found in that refrain. They actually go back to Jesus when he was accused by the Pharisees of casting out demons by the power of Satan. He said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every house divided against itself cannot stand. So if Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Satan, and Satan was working against himself, his kingdom was divided, and there's no way it could stand. On the other hand, if Jesus were casting out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God had arrived, and consequently, Jesus was their king. Patrick Henry used that phrase in the last speech he gave in March of 1799. Clasping his hands together and swaying unsteadily, Henry denounced the Kentucky and Virginia resolutions and then said this, let us trust God in our better judgment to set us right hereafter. United we stand, divided we fall. Let us not split into factions which must destroy that union upon which our existence hangs. You know, it's interesting, at the end of that speech, he fell into the arms of a person who was standing next to him. They carried him off to a tavern and he died just 2 months later. Well, united we stand, divided we fall. I use that first part of that for the title of my sermon because though Paul does not use the word unity in this section, he's clearly concerned of fostering unity among the believers in Rome, especially in light of the fact that they're in a hostile environment, one hostile against the Christian faith. For after speaking of how Christians should respond to persecution from their enemies, Paul turns back to the need for believers to show concern and care for each other in an attitude of humility. Well, since true believers in our country are going to need to stay united and stand for truth in what is becoming an increasingly hostile society, we want to consider what these verses have to say for us this morning. So why don't we pray and get into the text. Father God, we do pray for grace and mercy. Speak to us through your word. Because otherwise, our time is wasted. But we don't believe that it's ever wasted when your word is preached. So bless us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at these verses, we find Paul is exhorting believers in the church to show three things in their relationship to each other. The first is mutual concern. The second is going to be, we'll see, is a common mindset. And the third is genuine humility. Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. Some of you older folks may remember that. I just watched a couple episodes on YouTube last night. It was sponsored by the Mutual of Omaha Insurance Company. What does mutual mean? Well, Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines mutual as being directed by each other to each other. At one time, the United States had a military doctrine called MAD, Mutual Assured Destruction. The idea was that in the Cold War against the Soviets, we would build up our militaries, our nuclear capacities, and yet both sides agree not to build fallout shelters so that if there ever was a war, there would be mutually assured destruction and no one would be crazy enough to do that. They didn't know about that guy in North Korea at that point. Well, Paul here in these two verses is calling for mutually assured construction. He wants Christians, the Christians in Rome, and also us to build ourselves up by demonstrating concern for each other, whatever might be going on. For as he says in verse 15, he tells us, first of all, that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. You know, what is it they should say? That a joy shared is twice the joy and a sorrow shared is half the sorrow. I think that's true. I don't know if the percentages are always that way. But it's certainly the case that when you have good news and you can share it with someone who appreciates it, it doubles the joy. On the other hand, when you're brokenhearted and weighed down by sorrow, having someone who actually will listen and care lessens the pain. I always like buying used books. And when I do, I'll open them up and I'll look and see. A lot of times there's the name of the person inside the book. One time I did that at a used bookstore. I opened it up and I smiled because the person's name in it was Wayne Benedict. And Wayne Benedict was my Greek professor when I was in college. Evidently he died and his wife sold his books away. But the reason I smiled is because I have such fond memories of him. Not so much for what he taught me in class. I don't know that I ever learned Greek to the degree he intended. But what happened in his class, or not in his class, but in his office, when I would talk to him after class. Because I would come in and tell him about the people that I was witnessing to. And he always just got excited and giddy. Other people go, oh, that's nice. But he was really excited. And then when I would bring him in to meet him, that was the highlight. I think Pastor Chris remembers one time I brought him in to meet Wayne Benedict. Well, it certainly did double my joy to see him rejoice with me. And that command, though, to rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, you'd think that would be the easy one. But in some ways, that can be a difficult thing to do. I mean, sure, it's easy to rejoice when your kids make the A honor roll or your spouse gets a raise because you're going to benefit from that as well. But what happens when God's blessings of others do not directly benefit you, or even harder, they actually work against your interest? Minnesota Vikings just hired a head coach. Everyone speculated it would be a guy named Jim Harbaugh who would get the position. Evidently, he thought so as well, but after interviewing him, they hired a different guy named Kevin O'Connell. Now, suppose those two knew each other as friends. What would it take for Jim Harbaugh to rejoice with his friend who was rejoicing? You see, the opposite of rejoicing with those who rejoice is resenting those who rejoice. With God's help, David slew Goliath, the giant, and the Philistine army was routed. Everyone was happy, including King Saul, until he heard a little ditty sung by the women that went like this: Saul has slain his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands. That's like vinegar in a cut to Saul. We read right after that Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now, on the other hand, Jonathan, Saul's son, became close friends with David. He was deeply committed to him. And even though his father's anger was always against David and he was looking to kill David. But when Saul was trying to hunt him down on one occasion, Jonathan went out to encourage David. And we read this. It says, "Do not be afraid," this is Jonathan speaking to David, "because of the hand of my father Saul will not find you. And you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows it also." What he's saying is, "David, God has chosen you to be king over me, and I'm fine with it because I'm your biggest supporter." You know, sometimes the sister of the bride has to have a meltdown at the wedding because she just can't stand the fact that the attention is not on her for that day. When they announce the Academy Awards, you know, and the nominations for it, right? And then eventually the winner. And then they always show the camera on the person who didn't get it. And they're like, maybe they're just acting again when they're smiling on that case, huh? Well, even in doing ministry, sometimes Christians become jealous of other believers' success. I remember we were at a conference where they were encouraging pastors and church growth, and we had this roundtable discussion. And at one point they asked this as a question. They said, "Who's the competition for your church, with your church in your town?" And I said, "The devil? I mean, it's not like we're McDonald's competing against Hardee's here." Our sermons go around the world through the Sermon Audio website. Some 32,000 have been downloaded and listened to since we started back in 2013. Usually there's like about 350 sermons that are listened to every month. A few times it's been over 700. One time I think it was like 1,700. Most of the time it's about 300. This last month it was 190. In a section called Recent Activity, you can look down below and see which sermons have been listened to recently. And when I look, sometimes one was listened to an hour ago, sometimes 4 hours ago, sometimes 10 hours ago, sometimes the day before. But there's another guy I listened to. His name is Dave Thompson. He's out of the Texas Corner Church, Bible Church, in Kalamazoo, Michigan. I like listening to this guy. And when I listen to him, I look down to see, you know, recent activity on his. Almost without exception, it says the last sermon was listened to 2 minutes ago, 1 minute ago, 6 minutes ago, 9 minutes ago. How easy would it be for me as I read that to have a little song go off in my mind that says, Doug has slain his thousands, and David Thompson his tens of thousands. But instead, what I do is I pray for him. I thank God that somebody's listening to the Word of God. As a Christian, God wants you to rejoice at the blessings that He bestows on others, even if you're not seeing them in your own life at this very time. Actually, if your heart's in the right place, then any blessing that another Christian gets and you hear about will cause you to rejoice as well. Because you're living to see the glory of God displayed. Whenever it comes, it causes you to rejoice with those who rejoice. I mean, I don't care who lights off the fireworks as long as I get to see them explode up in the sky. And I don't care so much where the grace of God is displayed as long as I'm there to see it. So we're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice. But he also says to weep with those who weep. Job said, man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. I mean, we live in a fallen world filled with pain and heartache. And Christians are not exempt from that sorrow. We suffer and experience losses like everyone else, but it's during these times of suffering and loss that it helps that we have other believers around who actually care. But if we need to have others around to support us in times of trouble, we need to be there for other people in their times of sorrow. We need to show mutual concern. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? He's waylaid by somebody left half dead along the road. And a priest comes by and steps over on the other side. A Levite comes by, sees it, wonders if this is maybe, I don't know, a trap, or if he should go home and write his congressman about, you know, the problems they're having on highways. But he stepped by as well, and then a Samaritan, the person least likely to do this, it says, he saw this man, and he says, I saw him, and he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring wine and oil on them. And he put them on his beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him there. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Compassion means to feel with. You remember Bill Clinton, that was kind of his slogan. I feel your pain. I feel your pain. Well, for him, it was a campaign slogan, but for believers, it's supposed to be the reality. Do you know that one of the reasons that God allows you to go through suffering is to make you more sensitive to the suffering of others? Writing to the Corinthians, Paul said this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our trouble so that we might be able to comfort or encourage those in trouble with the same encouragement that we ourselves receive from God. The Greek word translated comfort here is paraklesis, which can be translated as consolation, encouragement, support, comfort. It's the idea of being called alongside somebody to help, to uphold them. Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Parakletos, the Comforter. When people are suffering and weeping, our hearts are to be moved enough to listen to them, to pray with them and for them, and then to encourage them with the promises of God. And you, folks, don't underestimate what it means just to listen with a sympathetic ear. Deb Kraft, she was 21 years old, newly married. I worked with Deb and her brother and Larry and Bobby and their mom, Ruth, at a restaurant. I remember one time after one of the shifts that we had worked, Deb and I sat down. She mentioned that she and her husband were going out of town later that night for the weekend. The next day when I got to work, I found out that she had died in a car accident. Even years later, when I saw her mom, Ruth, I would always talk to her about Debbie, and it always ended with Ruth in tears. One time she told me, she said, you know, I think it's because people don't want to see me upset that they never mention her, but that makes it like she had never lived. And she thanked me for talking to her again about Debbie. According to Revelation 21:4, someday God will wipe away every tear, but until that day, we have to help each other wipe away tears, don't we? That brings us to our second point, though, the common mindset. Paul wants us to have a common mindset. I watched an interesting video the other day. It was about Krista and Tatiana Hogan. They are conjoined twins who were born in Vancouver, British Columbia, in Canada, back in 2006. And the girls are craniopagus twins, which means they're joined at their heads. If you can imagine two people kind of leaning into each other, that's the way their situation is. Now, although the girls each have their own brain, the two brains are highly interconnected. Basically, their brain stems connect. So when they were infants, if one of them was crying, you could give a pacifier to the other one and the first one would stop crying. They showed where they covered one girl's eyes, and then they held up an object, a pink elephant, to the other girl, and then she asked the ones whose eyes were covered what mommy was holding, a pink elephant. That's pretty impressive. Now, they have functions that are shared, but that doesn't mean they have the same mind, does it? I'm sure that, like other sisters, they argue and disagree at times. Paul here is calling on Christians to stand united and exhorts them, be of the same mind towards one another. You see, in the early church, division was a problem. It has been many times. I'm sure that Paul just shook his head in disappointment when he heard from Chloe about the divisions that were going on in the church of Corinth. He wrote back to him and said this, "I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. For some members of Chloe's household have told me about your quarrels. My dear brothers and sisters..." Some of you are saying, "Well, I follow Paul." Another one says, "I follow Apollos." Another says, "I follow Peter." Another one says, "I follow Christ." Has Christ been divided into factions? Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. 1 Corinthians 1:10-13. The church of Philippi. It wasn't that the believers were divided into factions. It was just that there were two women who couldn't get along with each other. And so in writing to the church, Paul took note of them and said this, "I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life." Philippians 4:2-3. I mean, Paul was very gentle and tactful, but he rebukes these ladies because they couldn't get along. Now, ladies, how would you like to have your name listed in the eternal word of God as someone who couldn't get along with somebody else in church? I remember seeing a cartoon that reflected on this. It was two women. They're reading Paul's letter to the Philippians. And one says to the other, "How come he mentioned my name first, considering you're the one who started the fight?" See, God wants us not only to have mutual sympathy, but also to have harmony among his people. Paul McCartney and Stevie Wonder did a duet where they sang the words, "Ebony and ivory live together in perfect harmony, side by side on my piano keyboard. Oh Lord, why can't we?" Well, I can't read music, but I can hear if there's a discordant note that's struck on the piano. Sounds just a bit off. Paul doesn't want us striking a wrong note attitude in the church so as to bring about discord. You've heard it said that, you know, we all need to be on the same page. I recall when I was in high school in band class, Mr. Kearns was gone for that day. And so the choir teacher, Mr. Sharp, took over for the class. He was called out of class for a moment for a phone call he had to take. And while he was gone, all the rest of us in the band decided that we would play a different number than the one that he had in front of him that he thought he was going to be directing. And so he got up there and he started doing his directing and he's getting into it. And we're playing a completely different song. And he's going along and all of a sudden he's looking down. And then we all burst out laughing. Well, here's the thing. We were all on the same page. It just wasn't the page that he was on. But we can be on the same page if what the pages that we're on are the Scripture, right? Recently, listening to a pastor friend of mine, Matt Henry, who has a podcast called Faith and Fable. He's been a pastor of a church for about as long as I've been pastoring in Grantsburg here. And he mentioned that somewhere along the line, like at a 5-year anniversary for his pastorate, they did a party for him. And one guy got up and said that what struck him most about Pastor Matt when he first came was everything he said, he always prefaced it with, you know, the Bible says. As a pastor, I listened to a lot of criticism over the years. And one of my critics years ago complained about me saying, "He's got a Bible verse for everything." I plead guilty. It's a whole lot easier to have harmony in the church if what we're standing on is the B-I-B-L-E, as we say. To stand united, we foster mutual concern. We have a common mindset. And finally, we're supposed to show genuine humility. That's 16b. We all know that we're not supposed to use certain 4-letter words, but there's a 5-letter word that causes trouble in the church all the time. And that word is pride. P-R-I-D-E. In Habakkuk 2:4, God says this, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith." Isn't it interesting that in that verse that Paul quotes from a number of times in the New Testament to establish his doctrine of justification by faith, what's contrasted is not the righteous and the wicked, but the righteous and the proud. Because no proud person is acting righteously. Proverbs 16:5 says this, everyone who's proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. But it's not just that pride stands as a barrier between us and God. It stands as a barrier between us and other people. In the Iran-Iraq war, after the fall of the Shah, the Iraqi president Saddam Hussein sent his troops across the border into Iran. Now, after initial military success, the Iranians rallied and both sides dug in for a long, drawn-out conflict. Well, in his book, The Shia Revival, the author, Vali Nasser, relates how at one point, one of the generals in the Iranian army came and pleaded with Ayatollah Khomeini to make a peace agreement. They responded that they pointed out that the young were being slaughtered in just merciless ways. And the Ayatollah's response is, it's the will of Allah. But the author suggested that the continuation of the war had very little to do with his theology and a whole lot to do with his own pride and his feud against Hussein. Now, pride can cause conflict in a church as well. Proverbs 13:10 says this, where there's strife, there's pride. But wisdom is found from those who take advice. You see, pride is like the dry kindling, just ready to ignite with every spark of disagreement. And when it flames up, it burns down everything in its path. There's a lot of scorched earth churches that are left smoldering ruins because a roaring fire of pride has passed through them. Now, related to this danger, Paul commands the believers in Rome, saying, do not be haughty of mind. Now, haughty, that's a word we don't use a whole lot anymore. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines it as blatantly and disdainfully proud, having or showing an attitude of superiority and contempt for people or things perceived to be as inferior. So when Anthony Fauci claims that anyone criticizing him is criticizing science, he is acting in a very haughty way. Because they think they're smarter than everyone else, haughty people tell others what to do. They don't take advice from people. Have you ever met someone who just couldn't work for another person? They had to work for themselves because they couldn't be told by anyone what to do? They can never be just an Indian brave. They've got to be the chief of the tribe. Well, many political leaders are haughty. They're convinced that they know better than you do what's best for your life, for your kids, for your health. How many times have you heard political leaders say, we have to listen to the experts, and yet prove themselves to be mistaken again and again? I read one time about a truck, semi. And you know those signs that say, you know, limited to this height, right? The truck's going through. Evidently, the guy didn't see it. And he hit the bridge, and it tore off part of the truck. And they're figuring out, now, how are we going to get this thing out of here? We're going to have to cut the whole thing. And they brought in the experts. They're looking at this way, looking at that way. You know, that's what you do when you have a maintenance. I don't know. When I worked at the dairy, that's the maintenance guys. Anything they called for, five guys would come out, one guy would fix it, and four would go like this. Yeah. But they're trying to figure this out. How are we going to deal with this? And there was some kid who was sitting there on his bike, and he said, why don't you let the air out of the tires and drive it out? Yeah. You need an expert for that. Just a kid on a bike. Well, pride is damaging to the church as a whole, but I have to say it's damaging to pastors in particular. When I was in college, I took a homiletics class. That's where you learn to preach. And we not only had to prepare sermons, but you had to preach them in front of your classmates, where they would critique the sermon, and then the pastor would do so as well. And this was all done orally. Okay. Now, it was hard to hear criticism, but looking back, I would say the greater danger was actually hearing praise. The professor would often say to us students things like, you know, you're doing better, but that's still not quite preaching. The breakthrough hasn't come yet. But then one big, tall student named Randy preached a sermon. I thought it was a bit disjointed. I didn't think it was a great exposition of the text, but it was forceful, and it's probably better than I did. But as soon as he was finished, the professor said, now that's what I'm talking about. The students kind of looked at each other with a puzzled look. You know, Proverbs 27:12 says, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but each man is tested by the praise accorded to him. In other words, how you respond to praise tells a lot about you. Well, the next time this guy, we were in class, another student got up to preach. Now, I thought his sermon was pretty good, did a nice exposition of the text. But when it came time to do the critique, Randy started by saying, well, speaking as one who's arrived. And then he went on to tear this guy apart. Well, like Jesus' disciples who were arguing over who was the greatest, there was a fight that broke out in class with people accusing and calling each other names until the teacher stepped in and rebuked us all. Now, fast forward 15 years. I went to a conference, and who do I see? I see Randy, the one who had arrived. Now, after talking to him and exchanging some pleasantries, he told me about what had happened in the last number of years. He said he had gone out after that, a short time later, and graduated, and he got his first church. And he said he went into church knowing everything. That didn't last very long before he was pushed out. And then he went to another church, and he failed at that one. And he said, I realized I didn't know nearly as much as I thought I did. And 15 years later, God had humbled him and was using him in a nice way. But here he tells us, he says, but go on, associate with the lowly. Now, I don't know if this is applicable to us, because we are the lowly. I mean, let's not kid ourselves. We're not Hollywood executives. We're not insiders. But, you know, you can still have pride even in this. But the temptation to judge other people in church based on worldly standards is always there. In her book, Pride and Prejudice, Jane Austen has a character named Mr. Collins. He's a sanctimonious Anglican clergyman who one reviewer described as, listen to this, as a felicitous blend of complacent self-approval and ceremonious servility. He's impressed with himself, but more impressed with people who have money and status. He lives near the estate of a wealthy widow, Lady Catherine de Bourgh, who's constantly, he fawns over her, and she finds him annoying and insignificant. Now, her book is called Pride and Prejudice because it deals with the class attitudes in England at that time. Well, in the church, there's to be no class attitudes. There's not to be a concern with person's wealth or education or upbringing or social status. They're not to play any part in the way we view each other. Writing to the Corinthians, the Christians who are impressed with wealth and in danger of fawning over the rich, James wrote this, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in your glorious Lord, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine linen, and there comes also a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit over here in the good place. And you say to the poor man, no, you stand over there, or sit by my footstool. Have you not made a distinction among yourself and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you are called? If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, which says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing a sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one place becomes guilty of it all. James 2, 1 to 10. I mean, what kind of people did Jesus hang around with? Weren't they the poor and the down and outers? Some of the people he hung around with were pretty seedy characters, tax collectors and prostitutes, radicals like Simon the Zealot. When Jesus looked around, he saw one kind of people, sinners in need of grace. And since we're trying to win people for the kingdom, rather than getting the approval of polite society, we reach out to the lowly, not just to the middle class and rich. He says, do not be wise in your own estimation. I have to put this in here. Because I've often wondered, okay, what if we were to have Dave's son, he's going to get drafted this year, probably two of them, for the NFL. What if he does really well and makes lots of money? And we get an opportunity to witness to Dave's son, and he ends up coming to our church. Would we treat him differently because of his wealth and his fame? Probably. But when I was thinking about it, it reminded me of a guy who came out and took some junk cars of ours away. His name was Bob. Bob was a very down-to-earth, kind of simple man. I enjoyed talking to him. But someone told me somewhere along the line he had met Aaron Rodgers. I don't know where he met him. But I don't know that he even knew who Aaron Rodgers was, because he asked him, he said, so who are you? He said, well, I'm Aaron Rodgers. And Bob said, so what do you do? And he says, well, I play professional football for the Packers. Huh. When are you going to get a real job? And he wasn't kidding. Well, I don't think we should say, but maybe we should be less impressed with those types of things. There's a verse in Proverbs 26:12, because Paul tells us not to be wise in your own estimation. It says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Some people are so impressed with themselves. When you first meet them, it's like, well, I'm so good to meet you. Some people way overestimate their talents, their knowledge, their wisdom, their cleverness. They look and they say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Well, you are, of course, you pompous and vain woman. But if we were looking in that mirror and it reflected back, not our faces, but our character, not our bodies, but our souls, what would we see? We'd see sinners who are daily in need of God's grace and forgiveness. And knowing that we've received God's grace and love, we want to show that to others, especially in the church. There is no brotherhood of man, but there is the family of God. And in this family, we're to show mutual concern, common mindset, and demonstrate genuine humility. And if we can do that, we will stand united, whatever comes our way. May God give us the grace. Let's pray. Our Father God, it sounds like such a simple thing, just care about other people and love them and be nice to them. But it's not that simple. Because we're sinners and self-centered by nature, we have to get outside of ourselves and open our eyes to see people around us that we might be an encouragement to them. Father, you have granted unity to your church, but we're told all over in the scripture to foster that unity and to do the things that are necessary to maintain it. So, Father, I thank you that we can hear from your word today. I pray that you'd bless us, that you'd give us grace and help us in all things. So we ask in Jesus' name, amen.